I would remind you that we've been involved in this study of Mark's gospel for the better part of this year. And over the last week or so, we have crossed the apogee. We've hit that central point where the declaration of the disciples led by Peter was that Jesus was indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responded to Peter that insight, that knowledge, that understanding is not something he just reasoned together. It wasn't just a logical mind at work. That's the sort of knowledge that ultimately has to come from above, from God himself. Almost immediately thereafter, of course, we have the dialogue that we considered last week, in which Jesus began to teach them very plainly that now that they understood at least in outline who he was and what his, that he was the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, they were going down to Jerusalem and a whole series of very, very bad things were going to happen. He was going to be betrayed. He was going to be scorned. He was going to be killed. That's all they heard. He also said that he was going to rise again. They didn't hear that at all. He had told them that he was going to come ultimately in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. They don't seem to have heard that. What Peter heard was, bad things are going to happen to you. That can't happen. I wouldn't let it happen. Peter rebuked him for saying it. Jesus said, it's God's plan. If you're opposing God's plan, you're on the side of the adversary. We think, at least on initial reading, that seemed to have settled the matter. But in point of fact, as we will discover as we work our way through this week's passage, that didn't settle the matter. The disciples still don't entirely get it. That shouldn't be a surprise. You know a lot of people who profess to be believers because they know the story of the Bible. Or perhaps they know the plan of salvation. They have a number of facts which they would be happy to mentally assent to, and perhaps they've shared with other people innumerable times. In other words, they know the story. They know how the Bible fits together. They kind of understand how the plan of redemption, the plan of salvation works. And yet, I guess the way to understand this, when the spiritual power switch is switched, the lights don't come on in their life because that intellectual knowledge is not connected to a new life given by the Spirit. They haven't been reborn from above. And so they have an intellectual knowledge but not a spiritual understanding. I want to read chapter 8, verse 2. I'm sorry, chapter 9. I had you in the wrong chapter the whole time. Chapter 9, verse 2 through verse 13. And then pray that the Lord would, from above and with his Spirit, enlighten our understanding that we would see this passage in a fresh and a new way, that the believers in our midst will come to understand in a greater sense the mission, the work, the purpose of the coming, the incarnation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and that others in our midst, and particularly our young people, would see perhaps afresh that there is something here worth listening carefully to, something here worth pondering, something here that may be absolutely essential to grasp. So let's read together, beginning in verse 2. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he didn't know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they'd seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written that the Son of Man, that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, your inerrant, preserved word, the very words of life, the sword of the Spirit, by which we are brought into a relationship with thee. Our faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We pray, Lord, that you would use the hearing, the preaching, the teaching, the understanding that only you can give to draw those within the sound of my voice and in our midst today into a closer relationship with thee, perhaps to draw some into your kingdom. And Lord, for your saints, we pray, Lord, you would edify and build up and strengthen and encourage our walk, that we would be good citizens of your kingdom. We pray, Lord, for that spiritual enlightenment that you must give, that our increase in stature of knowledge of the Son would be evident in our lives as we go forth here today, as we day by day live the Christ-like walk before a watching world. Lord, use this time for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. You know, periodically, we, just like the disciples in this particular passage, need to take a look long range at what our ultimate future is. I was listening to a message this week, and at some point the pastor just stops in the middle of it and says, "You do realize that 100,000 years from now, you're still going to be alive. And 100 million years from now, you're still going to be alive. I mean, you're going to be specifically you." And it really does make a difference exactly what your relationship is with the central character of all Scripture, because you're going to be alive whether you like it or not. Well, that's a rather chastening thought if you think about it. But it ought to be a real comforting thought. And as we as believers certainly look ahead to our ultimate future, it is tied inexorably to the glory of Christ. And Jesus Christ, at this particular time in his earthly ministry, as his disciples are really wrestling with this new revelation that bad things are going to happen that they don't like to think about, he's going to take a representative few to a mountaintop, and kind of the influential three, to a mountaintop, and he is going to reveal to them something ultimate about the future, his glory. And he's doing it purposefully to help them. I think we've come to this passage this morning, and if we pay attention, if we think this thing through, it will help us, because what you face in the coming week, in the coming year, in the coming decade, is inevitably some heartache, some suffering, some struggles, some challenges, some things that if you knew right now, you wouldn't want to go there. And God in his mercy has kept those things from your knowing. You are going to go there. Everyone's going to go there. But the ultimate end of all those things, of all those things that work together for good, for those that love the Lord, for those that are called according to his purpose, is a place in Christ with the Father eternally. So we're going to look at this passage under basically three subheadings, which I'll probably forget to mention again, so if you want them, here they are. We're going to consider there is a revelation here by the Son of who he truly is. And maybe even a better way to say what he truly is, because when they see his glory, it's a whole lot different from what they've been used to. There's going to be an explanation by the Son of the Father's timing. That's really what that whole section about Elijah is about, and we'll get to that. And there's going to be a confirmation by the Father of all this. And it's not just in general, it's really aimed at those first witnesses. Now, when the Father says, listen to him, those three individuals are supposed to listen to him. And of course, because we've got their writings, we've certainly got the writings of Peter and of John, and we've got the testimony of James, we're supposed to listen to what they have to say, to how they lived their lives. So let's look at the passage together, beginning in verse 2. You know, it's very unusual in Mark's gospel when there's any kind of a time marker. That's one of the reasons people have trouble figuring out exactly when it was written and how it fits and everything, because things don't necessarily seem to be hooked together in the same sequence as the events, say, in Matthew and Luke, you know, the synoptic gospels. So when there is a time marker, when something anchors this to another event, that probably means something, and I suspect it does here, because Mark specifically says something happens here after 6 days. We have to link it back to the previous events. And the previous events, of course, were the revelation of who he is, the fact that Peter declared him to be the Christ, the conversation between Jesus and Peter, the mutual rebuking that went back and forth. Well, 6 days later, this event happens. I suspect that the 6 days are also intended by Mark to remind us, and of course it wouldn't remind us as much as it would remind a Jewish audience, that Exodus 24, verse 16 tells us that when, verse 15, Moses went up the holy mount, and a cloud covered him at the top of that mountain. The glory of the Lord was up there on top of Mount Sinai. The glory of that cloud covered the top of the mountain for 6 entire days, and on the 7th day, God revealed himself to Moses in a phenomenal way. So again, to a Jewish audience, hearing that 6 days on a mountaintop and connection to a mountaintop would probably draw to mind that event from the Exodus. But in any case, Jesus goes up this mountain and he takes with him the three, Peter, James, and John. And these seem to be equal disciples. They're kind of an inner circle among the 12. It's interesting that though John lives the longest, James lives the shortest life. This is, in all likelihood, the James that's killed by Herod. And so whether he had a short life of ministry after the ascension of the Lord or a long, long life, this is the inner circle. He takes them to the top of the mountain with him. He's taken them places before. These are the three that accompanied him to go in back in chapter 5 when he raised the daughter of Jairus. Remember that little 12-year-old girl that had been sick, and Jesus got delayed, and by the time he got there, she was dead, and everybody laughed and said, it's too late. She's already dead. And he took Jairus and his wife, and he took these three disciples with him, and they went into the upper room where the little girl lay, and he said, Talitha, arise. Talitha kumai, arise. And the little girl just came back to life. And those three disciples in there saw him do that. In a sense, they saw in this miraculous miracle, I guess that's redundant, in this miracle, they saw an unveiling of his power and his majesty in a phenomenal way. Right. This is the same three that at the end of his life, when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, you know, he drops off the crowd one place, but he takes these three a little further with him and says, okay, at least you three stay with me and stay away. And of course, they fail there too. But this is the inner circle. He's got them with him for a purpose. And he's got them at the top of a high mountain, and they're there by themselves, just like Moses was on the high mountain when God revealed himself there. Incidentally, just like Elijah was. Remember, Moses goes out Mount Sinai. He spends all that time up there. He comes down with the law. He gets 40 days up there without food and water. Elijah, hundreds of years later, after all the events with the prophets of Baal and running from Jezebel and everything, he's ready to die. He just assumes God kills him and takes him home. Instead, God sends an angel to feed and water him and everything like that. But on top of the same mountain, God meets and reveals himself to the prophet Elijah. He says, just stand here and watch. And there's a great wind, and there's all kinds of earthquake, and then there's a fire. And all those things, the Lord hadn't necessarily revealed himself to Elijah yet. And then there's this still small voice. and that's God. And so there's this connection in Jewish history with the mountaintops and the witness, the prophet of God and the revelation of God and these phenomenal circumstances. Well, all this seems to be going on. And so I think what does happen on the Mount of Transfiguration is, again, God is calling individuals to the specific place and then revealing himself to them so that they can be mighty prophets in his name. At least two of these are holy men of old who wrote the words that we consider to be scripture. The top of that mountain, verse 2 continues, he was transfigured before them. Now the word translated transfigure is the word that we would translate metamorphosis. All right. And it refers to a radical transformation. The best way for us to understand it, or for at least me to understand it, is that's what happens inside the cocoon. You know, the caterpillar goes in there. Well, he doesn't go in there. I guess he wraps himself up in it. But then he's in there. And I don't think anybody really knows what happens in there. But we do know when he comes out, he's not a caterpillar anymore. He's a butterfly. He's a moth. Yeah. It is a radical transformation. And it seems to happen from the inside out. He's not the same as he was before. And that's really what happens on the top of this mountain. A metamorphosis occurs. And incidentally, when Paul writes to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 3:18, he says all believers, once they see clearly the gospel, once they see the face of Jesus Christ, and when their darkened hearts are illuminated by the word of God being commanded to shine in their hearts, once that happens and their faces are unveiled, then they behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. And beholding the glory of the Lord that way, they are being transformed. They are being metamorphosed. Metamorphosed. You know what I'm trying to say here. They're being radically transformed from glory to glory into that image. That's what the Christian life is all about. And it's all being done by the Spirit of the Lord in believers' lives. Well, what did that look like? Verse 3 tells us. His clothes, the dirty, sweaty robe that he wears. You know, these people in that day had one or two sets of clothing. And that's what they wore. That's it. I mean, and it was a valuable thing to have, which is why even after he's worn it perhaps a decade, the soldiers at the foot of the cross are still interested in casting lots for it. They don't want to tear it in half because that destroys its value. All right. But that well-worn garment all of a sudden is transformed and becomes radiant. You know, we've seen enough science fiction movies to know what this looks like. You know, all of a sudden it just glows. But it glows like nothing's ever glown before. It's described as being intensely white, like finely bleached linen. But we're told very specifically, it's whiter than anything anybody on earth could ever do. So you can't produce this kind of white. And that is the point. No one on earth could produce this kind of white. This is a picture of the righteousness of God. The righteousness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on display. This is a picture, at least a word picture to us across the centuries, of what ultimately is going to be our final state, of that ultimate future where we're in the city of God and with the holy angels and with the saints in glory. Revelation 21:23 tells us that city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it. Well, why do they need a sun and a moon? Because the glory of God illuminates it, and the Lamb is its light. So this isn't just enough bright white to have him glow in the dark. It would be enough to illuminate ultimately everything. Talk about the light coming into the world and people being blinded to it. Well, That's not, of course, the only thing going on there. Verse 4 tells us that there's other individuals with him. I think the fact that these individuals are readily identifiable as Elijah and Moses answers the question, will we know one another in heaven? You know, because, I mean, you and I both think we know what Moses looked like because we've seen Charlton Heston do it on TV or in the theater. Probably not what he's going to look like, all right? I'm not sure I've ever seen Elijah portrayed in any way, but not that I remember. But these guys had never seen it either. They hadn't even seen Charlton Heston. But they knew instantly that was Moses. How did they know? Because we're just going to know. It's not name tags. We're just going to know one another. It really is a wonderful thing that there they are. And here's people that have been dead 700 years, 1400 years. They're there and you know them. And they're there with Jesus. They're talking with Jesus. Now in Luke's passage over in Luke 9, 30 and 31, we actually know what they're talking with him about. They're with him. They're kind of tied up in the glory too, because obviously they're redeemed in a remarkable way too. They've been with the Lord for some time and they're speaking to him. Literally, they're speaking of his exodus. They're speaking of his death. They're talking about what's getting ready to happen. The same thing that he told the disciples was getting ready to happen. They're there talking to him about it. No doubt not talking the way Peter was talking to him. You know, Peter was saying, oh no, I'm not going to let that happen. They're probably talking in terms of what a glorious, magnificent, amazing plan the plan of redemption is. How wise the Lord is to have devised this, and how worthy you are as the perfect sacrifice and the willing sacrifice. And what an amazing love of the Father you are demonstrating in being prepared to go and make this sacrifice for the redemption of your people and the praise of his name. See, I'm sure they're speaking words of encouragement and exhortation to Jesus. I'm not saying he needs it, but what a testimony it is. This is the way saints ought to be encouraging and exhorting one another. Peter, reflecting upon this many, many years later, probably just before his death, says, you know, I look back on that event and I recognize that we who were on that mountaintop, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. I mean, with these old eyes that are now failing me, I'm having to be led around by other people going places I don't want to go. These old eyes were once eyewitness of his majesty, and they are going to see him again. See, what a comfort that would have been to him and should be to us. This was the revelation of Jesus Christ as he truly is. If you had been in first century Judea and in Galilee and you had seen him, he wouldn't turn your head. I mean, you probably would because there'd be a whole crowd, you know, wondering what was going on. But if he just passed you going in and out of the 7-Eleven, he is described as so nondescript, he wouldn't attract your attention the slightest. He was just a very, very average-looking Jewish man. And yet, as he truly is, if you were to see him as he truly is, and you will see him, no matter your spiritual state, as he truly is, the natural response, and it's always this, is one of fear and agitation. Primarily fear. That's exactly what the response was for the disciples. See, verse 5 tells us what Peter says when all that happens. What Peter says is, Rabbi, our teacher, it's really good that we're here. Let's make 3 tents, 3 tabernacles, 3 places to live. There'll be one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And I guess presumably we'll just camp out on the ground. This is great. This is where we want to be. But verse 6 tells us why he said it. He said it because, you know, in retrospect, it is pretty stupid. He said it because he didn't know what to say. And he didn't know what to say because he and all the others were terrified. That is what our text says. They're scared to death. This isn't one of those warm fuzzies, oh, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Isn't this a great thing to be? This is probably reminiscent about, remember the Pinsy children when they go into Narnia, they're at the little beaver's house and they're talking with Mr. and Ms. Beaver, and the beavers are talking about Aslan's coming. And they say, I keep hearing this name, Aslan. Who's this Aslan? He says, oh, Aslan's the great lion. And one of them says, well, is he a tame lion? He said, of course he's not a tame lion. We don't serve a tame Savior either. You know, it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a holy God. And we serve a holy Savior, a righteous Savior. He's not a tame lion at all. They are terrified by what they say. They don't know what to say. Very, very common. Well, this has been happening. Remember when they were all out in the boat, the disciples, all 12 of them, and they're crossing the Galilee. They're going back and forth all the time. Storm goes up. Jesus is sound asleep. They go wake him up. And they say, aren't you worried about us? Aren't you afraid we're all going to drown here? So he gets up and tells the wind and the wave to go away, and they all go away. Then they're even more scared. You know, what kind of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? He goes up to the other side. Remember, he meets with the legion down there. He's got thousands and thousands of demons in him or something. And he casts out all the demons. They go in the pigs, and the pigs go off here, and they all drown themselves. And the Gadarene citizens all come out. And, you know, they've been working. They've been doing everything they can to help this guy. And when they get there, here's the guy they wanted to help, the maniac. And he's clothed in his right mind. And he's sitting at Jesus' feet. And he says, and you think, they say, oh, what a wonderful thing. It's so good to have him here with us. But then they hear about the pigs. And they're terrified. You know, we can't get rid of this guy fast enough. That's what coming into the presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as not one of his own does to individuals. To see the living God in all his majesty, in all his glory, would be a terrifying sight. And you know, that idea, that concept is lost to an awful lot of American Christianity and probably world Christianity. I mean, we worship a domesticated idea of Christ, a tame Christ. It's kind of there when we want him, and when he's inconvenient, we just ignore his existence. That's a fearful state to be in. That's a dangerous place to live. So they're coming down the mountain in verse 9. And I've skipped a little bit. I'm going to get back to it here in a moment. They're coming down the mountain in verse 9. And Jesus charges them to tell no one what they'd seen. Well, we've heard that before. You've heard that before 8 times. He's always doing things and they're seeing things. And then he said, oh, don't tell anybody. Every single time he's told them that before, all 8 times, it's been an absolute prohibition. Don't tell anybody what you saw. All of a sudden, this one's different. It's a conditional prohibition. He says, don't tell anybody what you've seen until something happens. Until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. Now, that's a real difference. He said, no, don't tell anybody any of what you saw at the mountainside until that happens. But then, tell everybody. Don't quit telling everybody. And this is your mission in life. After I'm risen from the dead, tell everybody about it. So, of course, verse 10, they keep the matter to themselves. I mean, there's 3 of them. And so themselves is the 3. The 9 are probably at the bottom wondering what in the world's going on. Right? But, and this is why I say they didn't really get that rebuking back and forth before. Because as they're going along here, keeping it to themselves, they're talking among themselves, and what they're doing is they're questioning, you know, I just don't understand what this rising from the dead is all about. Now, they have seen someone rise from the dead. These 3 were in that upper room with Jairus' daughter. They saw her rise from the dead. So what is it they don't understand? What I suspect it is they don't understand is they're still hung up on this old idea that back in we understand this is chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus Christ said, you know, the Son of Man's going down to Jerusalem and all these bad things are going to happen to him. He's going to be killed. And there, the Son of Man, as described in Daniel 7, 13 and 14, is an individual who has dominion and glory in a kingdom. He has all kingdom, all the powers and the peoples and the nations and the language to serve him. He has a dominion that's an everlasting dominion. It will never pass away. He has a kingdom that will never be destroyed. How can anybody like that be killed? And if he can't be killed, why would he rise again from the dead? See, they just can't get over that. And until it happens, they don't get it. They do run away when he goes to the cross. I mean, all the disciples but John and a couple of women are gone. John's probably there more out of duty to Mary than anything else. This goes back to verse 5. Remember when Peter, as usual, speaking for everybody, says, "Man, this is a great place to be. Let's just stay here and I'll build a house for you and a house for Elijah and a house for Moses." Basically what he's saying is, why don't we just forget all that going to Jerusalem stuff? Why don't we forget all that going down and being betrayed and being scorned and being rebuked and being killed? You know, we got all kinds of glory here. I mean, there's more glory here than we know what to do with. Why don't we just stay here and have all the glory and none of the suffering? Now, isn't that appealing? You do recognize that. That is on the other side again. That's the adversary's argument. You can have all the kingdoms of the world if you'll just fall down and worship me, Satan said. You don't have to go to the cross and do any of those hard things. Sadly, that's also an awful lot of what seems to be a contemporary Christian message. All your problems can get solved if you'll just come to Jesus. Well, that's certainly true ultimately. But you do have the rest of your life to live. And if they persecuted him, they're going to persecute you. If the Savior had to suffer, his disciples are going to have to suffer. It's bait and switch to teach and preach otherwise. The Christian life is a life of struggling with sin. You have a nature within you that isn't even your enemy until you come to the faith. And then it's a battle for the rest of your life. But you're on the winning side. Peter says, why don't we just stay up here and bask in the glory? Yes, we need to mention the fact here. You know, the Jews did, it's not they don't believe in the resurrection. They do believe in the resurrection. Remember when Lazarus died, and Jesus obviously delayed getting there so he could be good and dead in 3 or 4 days in the tomb before he got there. Mary goes out to see him. I'm sorry, Martha goes out to see him. And Martha says, you know, Jesus, if you'd have just been here, he wouldn't have died. Now that's good faith. I mean, that's a woman of faith. And Jesus said, well, your brother's going to rise again. That didn't knock her at all. She says in John 11, 24, well, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection in the last day. See, we all know there's going to be a resurrection in the last day at the end of the world. We all know that's going to happen. We know he's going to come back, but, you know, we miss him now. And so there's the problem. They believe in a resurrection, but the resurrection isn't to the end of the world. And if the resurrection is near, disciples are rationally thinking this over and talking to one another, going down the mountain. If the resurrection he's talking about is near, then the end of the world is near. If the end of the world is near, then our scriptures have always said Elijah had to come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. That's Malachi 4, verse 5. Something's wrong here. It just doesn't make sense to them. So they ask him in verse 11, why is it the scribes say that Elijah has to come before the end? See, now the problem is their timing's messed up. Now, we're Reformed. And most Reformed are either amillennial, there's probably a couple of postmillennials, there's not too many premillennials, there may be some of each in this room. It's okay. Our timing can get pretty confused about end time events. And when your timing gets confused, you start misinterpreting things or assigning interpretation to things that perhaps they don't want. That's what's going on here. All right. They've got it kind of figured out. If there's going to be a resurrection, if he's going to be raised from the dead, then the end of the world is coming. It's like the next event. So I don't understand why Elijah hadn't come. Jesus now is going to explain God's timing of at least this part to them. Don't we wish he'd explain it all to us? But here's what he explains to them. He says, verse 12, Elijah does come first in order to set things right. You're absolutely right in your interpretation. Elijah had to come first. And he parenthetically adds, you're right about that, and you're right, but remember it's also written the Son of Man would suffer many things and be treated with contempt. And they hadn't paid much attention to that to this point. But then he jumps to verse 13. He says, but Elijah has come. You guys just didn't get it. It wasn't that Elijah was going to come back as Elijah. Someone was going to come exact, very, very similar to Elijah with Elijah's ministry at a particular place in time, and that one was John the Baptist. And I remember when we opened this study back in, I think, January, maybe early February, we were in chapter 1, and we were looking at John the Baptist, and one of the unusual things about him is he seemed to favor camel's hair clothing and a leather belt. He lived out in the middle of nowhere and ate wild locusts and honey. You know, that sort of thing. Well, I mentioned at the time that what he was wearing and his manner of lifestyle was exactly the same as that worn by the prophet Elijah. You would find that if you chose to in 2 Kings 1, 5 through 8. And Elijah was so famous for it that when the kings were looking for advice and counsel and they're going out and trying to get good news from people and really, really bad news come, the king would say, well, who told you that really, really bad news? So, well, there's a guy in camel's hair with a leather belt. He said, oh, man, it's that Elijah again. So he was known by what he wore. Well, here's John the Baptist. And he came to prepare the way for the Lord, to make a straight path for the Lord. Now, what happens to Elijah? Well, ultimately, the reason Elijah's out on that mountaintop wanting to die is because a king who was a powerful king but had a more powerful wife, Jezebel, Ahab and Jezebel, Ahab would have liked to kill him but didn't have the courage to kill Elijah. Jezebel could manipulate Ahab to do anything, and she did have the courage. So he was running for his life. And ultimately, his ministry pretty well ends soon thereafter after he anoints Elijah. What happened to John the Baptist? Well, he ran into kind of the same kind of a tandem. He ran into a king called Herod, who was a relatively strong king, but not a fearless king. In fact, he was scared to death when he heard about Jesus because he thought John the Baptist had come back to life. And he killed John the Baptist because his wife, Herodias, kind of a modern day in those days, Jezebel, had tricked him into a place where he'd made a rash vow in front of people and had to do it. So in a sense, we can kind of see the parallel between the prophet Elijah and the ministry of John the Baptist is very, very close. And so Jesus says in verse 13, I'm telling you, Elijah has come. And they did to him whatever they pleased. In the same way, this is the last phrase of verse 13, as it is written of him. And that of him is referring back to verse 12, the things that were written of the Son of Man, that he would suffer many things and be treated with contempt. Now the Jews knew their Messiah was going to come. And they were expecting great things out of their Messiah. And even today, the Jews are expecting their Messiah to come for the first time. And they recognize Isaiah 53 as a messianic passage. But they don't understand it. And they can't understand it because Isaiah 53 says the Messiah is despised and rejected of men. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was despised and we didn't esteem him at all. But he bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement that brought us peace was laid upon him. By his wounds were healed. The Lord lay on him the iniquity of us all. They don't understand anything about suffering as it connects to their anointed Messiah. And neither did those three disciples coming down from that mountainside. And yet that's exactly what Jesus wants them to understand. And they really won't get it until after it's happened. They won't get it till he appears to them post-resurrection. And one of the 12, he's going to have to hold out his hands with holes in them. And say, you know, put your hand in my side where the spear went in. Now, whether he actually does it or not, he believes at that point. But that's what it takes. Now, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus revealed his glory to these disciples, and he's doing it to prepare them for the fact that he's going to suffer. He's going to be rejected. The day's going to come when he's going to die, but he's going to rise again. And their ministry from there on is going to be to take his message to the world, to tell everybody, and to expect to suffer for it, to be persecuted for it. Ultimately, all of them, are going to be killed because of it. And he wants them to know it's worth it. He wants them to know, like, the same way he's ultimately going to look beyond the cross to the glory that's set before him, that his followers, his disciples, us, we are to look beyond our suffering, beyond the struggles, beyond the difficulties of being a Christian witness in a non-Christian, anti-Christian culture, to the glory that awaits, to the glory that's promised, to the presence, to our presence in the Son with the Father. He wanted them to finish their course and keep the faith, and he wants us to as well. It will be worth it all. Now, I also want to point out from verse 7 that cloud that I've referred to a time or two is the same cloud that surrounded the Old Testament tabernacle and King Solomon's temple at its dedication. It's the crown of the glory of God. In a sense, God's in the cloud, like he was in the pillar of cloud. And God speaks out of that cloud. Verse 7 tells us a voice came out of that cloud. What does the voice of God have to say? The voice of God says, "This is my beloved Son." Now, that's confirmation of everything Jesus is doing and everything he's going to do. But it's not just confirmation of everything Jesus has done and is going to do. It's also directive to those disciples and through those disciples to us. And the directive is this. Listen to him. Listen to him. Pay attention to what he has to say. Now, Mark's gospel has been filled with this. If you've got ears to hear, hear. He'll even ask his disciples, "Don't you have ears to hear? Don't you hear what I'm saying? Don't you understand what I've been trying to teach?" So here we have the very voice of God saying, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And we've heard the voice of God speak from heaven before at Jesus' baptism. He wasn't speaking to the disciples then. Basically, John probably heard it, John the Baptist. Jesus certainly heard it. "This is my beloved," or "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But see, the message is expanded now. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Then, of course, verse 8 tells us, they look around and everybody else is gone. It's just Jesus. Think who's gone. Moses, the great lawgiver, is gone. Any possibility that you're going to be able to keep the law good enough is gone. Elijah, that great Old Testament prophet, all the prophecies were going to come to pass. Any possibility there's any prophecies that aren't going to ultimately come to pass in Christ Jesus, it's gone. This is a picture in a sense of the fact there is only one name under heaven by which men can be saved. The only name by which you can have peace and be reconciled to God. And that is the name of Jesus. You know, You might think it would have been a great thing to be on the Mount of Transfiguration. And I'm sure for those individuals it certainly was, and Peter could reflect upon it the rest of his life. He did. But when he wrote his second epistle, in the first chapter of 2 Peter, in verse 16, he says, you know, the things that we based our life upon, our teachings, our preachings, the testimony that we have given to Jesus Christ, these are not cleverly devised myths. When we talk about the coming of the Lord Jesus, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw him receive, we saw his glory. We saw him receive honor from God the Father. We heard the voice that was borne to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son. We heard that voice come from heaven. We were with him on that holy mountain. He said, but you know, there is something better. He says, it would be nice if everybody was there, but you didn't have to be there because you got something better. And that's the last point of this message. It would have been wonderful for all of us to be on the top of the Mount of Transfiguration and seen and heard all those things. But you actually have in your lap, or right around you, something better. Verse 19 of 2 Peter 1 says, we have the prophetic word that is more sure, a more sure word, a better confirmed, a more fully confirmed word. We have more proof than if you'd been on the Mount of Transfiguration and seen that, and that we have the Word of God, complete and perfect. And none of it is of any private interpretation. The Spirit of God produced it. The Spirit of God unveils it to us, illuminates our understanding so we can grasp it, and uses it to bring us to spiritual life in Christ. Lastly, I'd just like to point out that the Jews were expecting a great prophet. One of the last things Moses taught them, he wrote about it in Deuteronomy 18, was that there's going to be another prophet. There's going to be that last great prophet. Deuteronomy 18:18 says, God told Moses, I'll raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I'll put my words in his mouth, and he'll speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. The voice that told Moses to write down, I'm going to raise up a great prophet, the great prophet, and I'll give him the words to say. If people won't listen to him, they're going to have to deal with me. That really is the choice all of us face. It. And were we to live a physical life 100 million years, we'd still have that same problem. You're going to have to either, you are going to have to deal with God. You're going to have to deal with the creator, sustainer, God of the universe. And you're going to have to deal with him on the basis that you listened to his words through his son, or you didn't. Those are the only two options. The message of the gospel is listen to God. His son came as the living word. Listen to the word. When the serpents were biting the children of Israel, it was look and live. I should perhaps say we should listen and live. Listen to the words of life and live. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the gift of your living word. We thank you, Lord, for the clarity, the simplicity with which so much of it is written. And Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you unveil that which we need to see when we need to see it. Reminded, Lord, of a vast crowd that stood before Peter on the day of Pentecost. And as he preached and as he talked about Jesus of Nazareth, the man that had been confirmed to be a messenger of God by signs and miracles and wonders that they had seen, that they had taken by wicked hands and conspired with the religious leaders and the leaders of the Romans and put him to death. And perhaps some of them were thinking to themselves, well, we didn't know, and we couldn't help ourselves. And then Peter says, that same Jesus whom you crucified, Jesus Christ, God has raised and seated his right hand and made him both Lord, Messiah, and Savior. At that point, they were cut to their hearts. Lord, just to picture ourselves in that crowd and to recognize what that reality would have been to them, I pray each of us would have said with them, what must we do? What can we possibly do? How can we possibly escape what we rightly deserve? Peter said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Lord, I pray that in our midst, if there are those who don't believe with all their heart the truth of who you are, that you will draw them into that everlasting light. And I pray, Lord, for those of us that know you and love you, that we would come to know you more and love you more deeply. Lord, use this message in our lives and in our interaction with one another for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.